Our scripture reading, Revelation 16, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. Revelation 16, beginning at 18. Hear the word of God. We'll actually start at 17. That's the beginning of the paragraph in this Bible. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this afternoon is The Greatest Earthquake. Well, we're going to begin at verse 18, as I mentioned at the beginning of the scripture reading. After the loud voice comes out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And let's look at the aftermath. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So here, once again, we see phenomena associated with the day of the Lord. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, voices, and a great earthquake. Seven times in the book of Revelation, John mentions an earthquake, and that number, I'm sure, is not accidental. It emphasizes its covenantal significance. And so we could read through them. We're not going to take time to do that, but I did want to point out this kind of typical prophetic phraseology. Notice it says, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. In the words of Chilton, Christ came to bring the definitive earthquake, the great cosmic earthquake of the new covenant. One such as there had not been since men came to be upon the land, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Well, it does mention at the end of verse 18 in the New King James, since men were on the earth. And I just want to tell you that little word for earth, it's the Greek word he, which comes into English as geology. But it's kind of hard to interpret it. You can't just take one definition and use that all through every occurrence throughout the New Testament. It's a little more subtle than that. And you have to really interpret it in context. Does it mean the whole earth, the globe on which we live? Does it mean a particular land? It can sometimes even refer to soil, the parable of the four soils and that sort of thing. So it has kind of a wide range of meaning. But I did want to point out that this is a common prophetic theme. Just consider some of these verses. You can write down the references if you want and look them up later. Matthew 24:21, our Lord's words. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So when our Lord speaks of the great tribulation, he doesn't actually call it the great tribulation here. It's then there will be great tribulation. He compares it to other tribulations that men have experienced throughout time. We may experience some in our own day. And of course, what the Lord wants us to do, he said, don't despair, lift up your heads, for the kingdom of Christ comes nigh. But so here's great tribulation. It's not as though the biblical peoples had never experienced trouble before. Just think of Israel in Egypt. They were enslaved. They were under the oversight of cruel taskmasters. They experienced much grief. They were enslaved for better than a couple hundred years anyway. There's a couple of different ways of interpreting the chronology of the Exodus. It could have been 200 years, it might have been 400 years. They'd been enslaved. That's a long time. That's longer than our nation has existed. We're going to be having a 250th celebration of our nation, 250th anniversary. And most of us are free people, at least on paper. We're free and sovereign citizens. We, the people, gave the certain specific powers to the federal government. That's the only powers they have. They don't have any other powers legally. Of course, they have usurped many, many powers over the years. But we are the people brought this this land into existence. Of course, I didn't live in 1776, and neither did any of you. But we're part of the people. But anyway, we know that the kingdom of God is coming nigh. So the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 21 that there's going to be a great tribulation. Tribulation is kind of a long, fancy word for trouble. Trouble, tribulation, they're related words. And we're going to go through troubles. We are going through troubles now. Our country had a war with Iran, and now fuel prices have skyrocketed, and fertilizer is hard to come by, and that sort of thing. Those are troubles that we're living through. Some Americans are really suffering. They don't have much of a cushion in their family budget. Maybe they've been living hand to mouth, and now there's not much left. But this is, the Lord Jesus is speaking of a great tribulation such as had not been since the beginning of the world, not even during the time of Israel and Egypt under the pharaohs. No, nor ever shall be. That is spoken of, a very, very similar language, Exodus 9:18. This takes place during during the Egyptian captivity. Behold, he says, about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Again, there's prophetic language. Exodus 9:24, just a few verses later. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And Egypt had already been a nation for probably 1,000 years when God's people were enslaved there. Daniel 12:1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And then one more, Joel 2:1-2, a little longer reference. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So the point is that the Bible frequently says trouble is coming, and it's going to be big trouble, such trouble as has never happened in the past and never again will be. Well, I believe that this was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. I take an early date for the writing of the book of Revelation. There's some good reasons for taking it that way. The Bible, the book of Revelation says, the time is at hand, things that must shortly come to pass, that kind of language. It occurs about seven times in the book of Revelation. And also the very fact that Revelation, which speaks of the temple, never once says, oh, by the way, the temple was destroyed 25 years ago. It just doesn't say that. It speaks as though the temple is still standing. The temple, of course, a very important part of the worship of God's people. So anyway, what is this great earthquake? Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. I believe that this is a spiritual earthquake. This is a change of from the old covenant to the new covenant. So when I say in my sermon title here, the greatest earthquake, it is, but it's not a physical earthquake. And we've experienced lots of earthquakes in the world. Earthquakes and tsunamis, and when the ground shakes, Psalm 46 speaks of that, and we sang that a little bit earlier. But this is talking about a spiritual earthquake. In other words, it's a cataclysmic change from the Old Testament worship to the New Testament worship. The temple comes down. Before that, the veil of the temple is rent in two from top to bottom. The entrance to the Holy of Holies is now open, and now we are invited as those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That throne of grace was God's throne in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And only one person could go in there on official business, and that was the high priest, and he could only go in once per year, and he could never go in without blood. And so he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he would take the blood into the most holy place, God's throne, the place where Moses had talked with God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he would plead on behalf of the people's sins. God, forgive our sins and receive us. And he was taking a risk. As a matter of fact, there's evidence that sometimes the high priest would even tie a rope around their ankle and go into the Holy of Holies. If they were struck dead while they were in the Holy of Holies, they could be pulled out without someone having to go in and actually pick up the body. And so this is a very holy place. But now it's going to be open. Under the new covenant, we don't have the physical temple anymore. Christ is the greater temple. And the church is the temple. There's no question about this. The Apostle Paul says, ye are the temple of God. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that is within you. And you're not your own. You're bought at a price. Ye, there, it's plural, the whole church. It's not talking about any individual Christian's body. It's talking about the body of Christ. So this is a message, then, from the writer to the Hebrews. He's comparing the covenant made at Sinai with the coming of the new covenant, which would be established at the destruction of the temple and the complete passing of the old covenant. Well, this is certainly a trouble that comes, but it's an earthquake, but it's not a physical earthquake. Let me just read Oh, I think I forgot to put, oh yeah, here it is. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him on who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This is a big earthquake. It doesn't just shake a confined locality. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken." That's the old covenant. That's the old sacrificial system. That's the Levitical priesthood. That's the sacrifices. "This once, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." I believe that this was fulfilled in the passing away of the old covenant and now the bringing in of the new covenant. So it was a time of great change, a time when people's hearts were wondering what is going to be happening. The eminent Puritan theologian John Owen, he wrote, if you have his all his works, it's like 10 volumes. He wrote a lot, but he was a Puritan. He wrote on about this definitive earthquake. He says, "It is the dealing of God with the church and the alterations which he would make in the state thereof concerning which the apostle treats. It is therefore the heavens and earth of Mosaical worship and the Judaical church state with the earth of their political state belonging thereunto that are here intended. These were they that were shaken at the coming of Christ, and so shaken as shortly after to be removed and taken away for the introduction of the more heavenly worship of the gospel and the immovable evangelical church state. This was the greatest commotion and alteration that God ever made in the heavens and the earth of the church, and which was to be made once only." So John Owen understood it this way. He's talking about the old covenant worship passing away, which would definitely shake people up. If you were a Jew back then and you had gone into the temple and seen the sacrifices being sacrificed, and you'd you saw the various ceremonies that were happened there, but now. As Owen continues, he said, "All the ancient institutions of worship and the whole church state of the Old Covenant were now to be removed and taken away, and that to make way for a better state, more glorious, and that which should never be subject to change or alteration." So here is indeed the biggest earthquake. This is bigger than the earthquake in Kobe, Japan, 10 or 15 years ago, when so many people drowned, a big tsunami came in, and it was a horrible earthquake. In the news, everywhere you, wherever you looked for news back then, it was there. It's bigger than any physical earthquake, and it's a change from Old Covenant to New Covenant worship. So here it says, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Great Babylon there, I believe, is referring to the religion of Judaism. "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Here Judaism had become the enemy of God. It's now compared to Babylon that had earlier come and conquered Israel, but now this is Babylon the Great, fallen. Why did Judaism fall? Because it rejected Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Messiah that had been long promised, he finally came, just as the Old Testament prophets had said. And the Jews responded with, "We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him, crucify him." And the Old Testament worship, the Old Covenant worship, came to a definitive end. But what we have is so much better. The New Covenant worship, it's very simple. It's much simpler. The prayer, the reading and preaching of the Holy Scriptures, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that is so much better. And yet, the temptation among the churches at all times seems to be, let's make the worship of God a little more decorative. Let's add some new ceremonies. I think of a church that I am familiar with. It's right here in this community, actually. They have different colors of wall hangings and curtains and that sort of thing for different seasons of the year. And those colors are supposed to represent ways that we worship. Now, there's nothing wrong. I mean, the Bible doesn't say you have to worship in a pure white room. This isn't quite pure white. It doesn't say that you can't choose a certain color for a backdrop behind the pulpit or something like that. But if you attach religious significance to those colors, then you're changing just the place where worship happens. You're making that an element of worship. That's wrong. Or let's just think of the whole idea that men would have to wear vestments, you know, different vestments for different ranks of clergy and that sort of thing. That's not biblical. And think of the things that are done in worship where they're unbiblical. And I had a... What did I do with it? Whoops. My note seems to have fallen out of the Bible here. Let me look one more place. Well, that happens. Anyway, think of some of the unbiblical ceremonies that take place in worship, where people will have to kneel and genuflect before the elements of the Lord's Supper. They call it the host and that sort of thing. That's not biblical. Or even saying that you have to worship with certain forms or certain phraseology, that sort of thing. The worship of God is in spirit and in truth, and we are very glad that Old Covenant worship has passed away and New Covenant worship is here. And so for us, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need. The Bible doesn't say you have to confess your sins to the priest. It says, confess your faults one to another. If I sin against somebody, I confess my fault to that person. I acknowledge my guilt. I come to the Lord, and he forgives my sin. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for New Covenant worship. We're thankful for its simplicity. We thank you, Lord, that we gather together on the first day of the week to acknowledge you as not only the great Creator who on day one said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But Lord, also it represents for us the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Resurrection Sunday, and we come to serve a risen Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of that statement. Thank you, Lord, that as we come, we can pray to you. We don't have to go through an earthly mediator. The only mediator that we go through is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who ascended up to the right hand of the Father, and even now intercedes for the saints in accordance with the Father's will. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you as we hear the Word of God read and the Word of God preached. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that the truth of God can be upon our lips. Thank you, Lord, that we can do that in our own language. We don't have to do it in a foreign language. We can speak to you in the common tongue. And thank you, Lord, as well for baptism, signifying our admission into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper, signifying our continual dependence on Christ, the bread of life, the one who feeds us with the bread of heaven, the one who strengthens us to do every good work, to do his will. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of New Covenant worship. Thank you that the old covenant worship definitively was done away with at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, never to be rebuilt. Lord, we do thank you that we now can come to you as your disciples in the way that you have appointed for us in your word, knowing that if we come through Christ the mediator, you hear us, you receive our worship. Even though it's not perfect, it's received through the mediation of Christ, and his perfect righteousness is applied. And thank you, Lord, that you receive the worship of mortal men. We look forward to that day when faith will be sight, when we will stand in the courts of heaven, surrounding the Lamb, giving thanks for the Lamb that was slain, and we'll worship you throughout the unending ages of eternity that cannot even be measured, where Christ will be all in all. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.